And now for the sermon today, entitled The Righteous Judge, Dr. Richard Berendt.
Well, good morning, everyone. Almost noon here in Edmonton. It's nice to see a room full. Now it's school's back in. I guess we're back in our routine. And I think we're back in our routine internet cybercasting as well this week. Sorry to those online that you missed us last week because of security and firewall protections and so on, I suppose. Vandalism on the internet, things like that, we were prevented from communicating with the wider sort of cyber congregation last time around. But welcome those of you listening in today. Well, as the hymn we just sang hinted, I'm going to be speaking about righteous judgment and righteous judges. People want a righteous judge if they want a judge at all. They want someone with integrity. They want God to be their judge and no one else. And in fact, that hymn on page number 56 is from Psalm 43. The translation in the King James Version says, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause." And in the New King James Version, it says, "Vindicate me, O God." So a lot of people, when they think of judgment, think of fair, honest, perfect judgment, and they think of God as their ideal judge. Nobody wants to be judged by others. Nobody wants to be judged by their peers necessarily. Nobody has confidence that their neighbor knows them as well as they ought and will give them a fair shake. You have heard us talk about judgment in our congregations. One of the things that I read annually on our anniversary date is some of the principles that we promote as a congregation, and one of those, number three, is we will not criticize, judge, or condemn any individual or group publicly or privately. So we as a congregation, as followers striving to follow Christ, and reading the scriptures that talk about judgment, strive to avoid the condemnation of individuals, and certainly we've heard discussions about those that topic, and many people become worried about casting judgment on people or things. So today's sermon, we'll talk about judging and when it's necessary and when it's correct. We don't want to offend or judge other people unfairly, for sure. But this sermon will show that everyone judges something. I mean, we all have to actually develop the ability to judge. The one area that God forbids us from going, though, is His territory, and that is where a person's eternal life or eternal death is concerned. We are not to condemn people, cast judgments which mean condemnations on people and their status, good or evil, forevermore. So that is the main thrust that we'll take in this sermon. And I'll use several metaphors, and I've tried to be creative in terms of drawing analogies between what I do at work and what we must do as righteous judges. The young woman spoke with a tremulous voice to me, clearly upset. You know, she was facing a death sentence, she thought. She was at the peak of her power. She felt healthy. She was younger than I was. She was only 41. She explained to me that she had three children, including a small, little toddler running around the house, and hardworking household, hardworking husband on the farm. And she was clearly upset when she finally was able to talk to me. There was emotion in her voice, and it affected me. My secretaries, of course, as usual, warned me that this was going to happen, and this happens periodically. So sometimes doctors, face these tough situations. And she had been trying to contact me for a couple of days already. And so the secretaries, being very empathetic, knew that this patient needed tender, loving care recently. So she finally got hold of me in my office. I had been running around, as I do, from hospital to hospital. And she essentially took me to task and asked me how I could judge her life on so slim evidence, and how I could condemn her to death, to a death sentence. Who I was, and how dare I do that? And how could it possibly be the case that I could cast a judgment like that? How could anybody be competent to do so? This woman was characteristically in denial, as a lot of people diagnosed with cancer are. And so she was confused. She was angry, as well as depressed. She was upset. She felt a direct threat to her life, and she felt I had cast a sentence upon her of death. And so I began reviewing the whole process with this lady of how, you know, the diagnosis of her cancer works and how I work. I explained my qualifications and the standards that I and others like me would use in her case. She challenged me in terms of my confidence in my diagnosis. How could I possibly be sure that this was a malignancy that could kill her? How could I go on such slim evidence? She was feeling healthy. She was in the prime of life. She was in her heyday. She was at the peak of her intellectual power and physical power. She felt great. She was desperately searching for a way out. Could there be a mistake? Could I have missed something? She claimed this was not fair, that someone with a should have this sort of challenge facing her, someone with children and family dependents. But she could not sway me from my diagnosis because I had double-checked it. I had consulted with others. I have a lot of years of experience, and I had been, in my usual dispassionate, objective way, judging the scientific criteria seen microscopically in her cells so that I was confident in the judgment I passed on her cells. I didn't pass a judgment on her, but I did pass a judgment on the disease. And so today I'd like to just use that analogy and other analogies to highlight the difference between judging and condemning a person and our necessary process of judging sin and judging actions and taking courses of action based on those judgments. I mean, occasionally in my business, and it's probably much too rare, but it's logical, we get to break some happy news to patients, and it's a happy day when we get to actually overturn a malignant diagnosis where people think they're going to die. They're fearing the big C, the cancer diagnosis. And when we overturn that and we actually tell them that they do not have a malignant tumor, when we've reviewed it, when sometimes an expert will recognize this is a benign process, it's a happy day. Everyone jealously covets the opportunity to break that news to that patient because it's a happy day. And that has periodically happened to be in my practice as well. And I will get phone calls from patients periodically that are very philosophical and not upset with me, not upset with the diagnosis. And some of those people are usually older, further along in their life, very mature and philosophical about things, and actually very pleasant to talk to, in distinction to this recent episode that brought this metaphor and analogy to my mind. But there are many, many things that we must do in life to judge and cast judgment on processes, on things. I was thinking as Mr. Schaefer was speaking that one of the toughest jobs must be to be a farmer in terms of all the judgments one has to make, all of the timing, the water, the fertilizer, the crop in the first place, the weather. Animal husbandry, business decisions, all of those things that must go into a successful farm require judgment. And that includes judging which people might be your best employees and what things work and so on. Carpenters must judge what's safe at work, what will work at work. Is the scaffolding right? Are they using the right materials? Teachers and students must judge, you know, what discipline is appropriate, what behavior is appropriate. If a pupil is to be a bad pupil? Will that pupil be removed or just disciplined in place? You know, those sorts of treatment decisions happen on a daily basis in the teaching world. The police have to make pretty dramatic snap judgments in terms of car pursuits and violent crime. Airline pilots, for instance, have to make decisions that lives depend on. They have to judge the weather. They have to judge mechanical or other factors in their business. So this word judge is a complex word, and we'll go to the dictionary next just to get a handle on some of the synonyms and the areas that judgment covers. A judge is a person who settles or decides cases or disputes, someone who forms an opinion or an estimate, someone who thinks or supposes, someone who concludes, draws conclusions, someone who criticizes, and or somebody who condemns. Judgment is the act of judging, and it can cover all of those shades of what a judge does. The act of judging is also related to the object of that judgment. It's very different to judge a person versus judging that person's actions. And so that's one of the key parallels that we should remember as we read the scripture on judging. The act of judging in the dictionary is a judgment is a decision or a decree or a sentence given by a judge or a court, like a verdict. It can also be, a judgment can also be just an estimate, if you call that something different. It's part of the same process, but it can be an estimate or an opinion. It can also be a criticism, and further on, it can actually be a condemnation. Prejudice, from the word judgment, or prejudged, implies bias or unfairness that can lead to injury and harm. And so the word judge, the word judgment, and the word prejudice can be broken down into the various functions of judgment and the effects of judgment. And you can break it down quite finely. In my practice, in my field, I make judgments every day, and these judgments are to be made in an objective fashion. I look at the microscopic world of people's cells. I'm not looking at the whole person, per se. I'm looking at the microscopic sample of people's actual tissue that define their biological life on this earth. I have training in how those cells ought to be behaving and how the laws that govern healthy life are to work, so that I can recognize when those laws are being broken, I can recognize disease and then arrive at a conclusion. I make judgments as to the type of tumor, the type and the grade or the seriousness of the tumor, whether it's benign, not likely to do much more to the patient, whether it's malignant, how malignant or serious it is, how advanced it is, and furthermore, which direction the treatment for that particular disease might take. For any one particular decision I make, tens to hundreds of thousands of dollars are spent one way or another. So there's a cost involved to my decisions, just like there's a cost involved to any of our decisions in life, large or small. I'm not in a position to make these judgments casually. I had to train for 13 years after high school before I could even get into a position to start practicing making these decisions. So there's a lot of training, and then beyond that, I think I'm a much better pathologist having the experience that I've had. And I try very hard not to make a mistake, but I also try very hard to remain humble and recognize that I do make mistakes. And like all of us, these things can be generalized to everything we all do in the room. So let's look at some of the scriptures and see where we are required to make judgments in life, and what sort of parallels can we make in judging one another where it's necessary. The first obvious thing I think of is parents judging children and the issue of whether parents are fair or not in their judgment is always an issue of debate in most households, I think, whether the parents are making right or wrong decisions, whether they're fair or not fair. But every decision, has its consequences, whether we cross the street or decide to buy a car or we decide something with our budgets. The only real question as Christians is, what ought we to judge and what ought we to leave to God to judge? God's judgments are always perfect and fair as well as merciful. And our judgments can be flawed, they can be harsh or unfair. Biased or unmerciful. So that is where we aspire to go. We wish to follow that righteous judge and develop righteous judgment as Scripture tells us. So let's first begin in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5. We'll talk about Paul casting a judgment here. It sounds pretty harsh, this first scriptural example of judgment. Well, are we to judge one another? You'll hear people say, "Don't judge me." Almost a reflex reaction. You've heard people say, "Don't judge me." And what they really, really mean is, who are you to judge me? I want God to judge me, or I feel I'm right. I feel that God will judge, justify me or vindicate me. Don't judge me. You're not qualified. You don't know the whole story, etc., etc. Ought we to judge anyone? Well, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5 is one example. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. So the brethren there were not as quick to judge, perhaps, as they ought to be. And they were tolerating the presence of this individual in their midst. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now this sounds pretty harsh. Even in absentia, Paul is casting a judgment that will cast this individual out of their midst and perhaps destroy them in terms of objectively looking lost to the congregation. But it was done in the hope that that individual might be saved by God. And this scripture demonstrates that Paul, A, was judging, and B, had the authority to remove a person that was sinning from the church at the time. So was this God's judgment? Should everyone, including Paul, have waited for God's judgment? Should everyone have laid off the individual and not cast any judgment? Well, in this case, the judgment was rendered according to the criteria, objective criteria of Scripture and what sin was, and this individual was asked to leave. Now let's move to 2 Corinthians 2 and just follow along the same sort of thread. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Now this is in reference to 1 Corinthians 5:1, where we were. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So Paul here is encouraging, as we go down further, to continue to love this person. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So they have judged this person, they have condemned his sin, and they have removed him from their midst. But they must comfort and love this individual, so lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So this is perhaps the first instance of the saying, love the sinner, hate the sin, or hate the sin, love the sinner. That's an interesting analogy that I was thinking about. Sin or evil is like a cancer. So I'll just go back to my analogy. Sin or evil is like a cancer. And a patient is much more than their cancer, just like an individual or person is much more than their sins or actions. Cancer breaks all of the rules. It trespasses, it robs and destroys its neighbors, it usurps selfishly, it ignores programmed instructions and laws to die, it carries on and destroys all of its neighbors and wreaks havoc until its universe is destroyed and its world is dead. You can draw a parallel with sin and evil, I think, in an individual's life. The breaking of God's laws will destroy that individual ultimately. And in fact, sin will destroy the world if Jesus does not save us from that process. It's interesting that cancer actually forms and arises from the very fabric of a person. When you look at the cells, you can actually see precursors to cancer. Cancer is actually a part of that person too. It forms a part of the fabric of that person. It's a part of their makeup that must be eradicated if they are to survive. And that is sometimes a difficult, painful process. It sometimes involves sacrifice. But cancer is not the person. And doctors must be very careful to look past the disease and remember the patient. Patients often feel tainted or shunned or condemned because they have cancer. People just cannot see past the disease because of their ignorance sometimes. They see and they fear the disease and they overlook the person. They forget to love the person because of their fear for the disease. Well, the parallel in judging people's sins and actions or judging evil is that we must hate and recognize, accurately diagnose that evil and that sin, but we must still remember to love the sinner. Sinners often know and feel condemned themselves. They know of their evil and their sin. They feel condemned and judged by others before others even judge them erroneously. And of course, others see only the sin, often prejudge the person in the place of God, and that is where we as Christians must not go. So it is important to separate the sin from the sinner and recognize that just like a patient is much greater than the sum of all of his cells, good or bad, a person is much greater than the sum of all of their actions, good and bad. And God has a plan for them, has given them opportunities too, that we may not see. We usually diagnose diseases fairly accurately without mistake, but we cannot often accurately predict the outcome of that disease. We're much less successful at accurately predicting the outcome. Just like in any one individual's life, with their mix of good and bad actions, we can't look on their heart just the way God can. And we cannot judge them. We're too limited. We cannot see the past, the present, and the future. We cannot predict God's miraculous intervention, just like we can't sometimes predict God's miraculous intervention in disease and health. And so we cannot actually pass judgment on the person as a whole. We must restrict ourselves to passing judgment on the actions and what is good and what is evil for anyone, generically. Okay, so continuing in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 8, to reiterate, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed I have forgiven anything. I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So this forgiveness goes hand in hand with loving someone, giving them the benefit of the doubt, while the sin must not be tolerated, that person must be loved. Next, let's go on to back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. And we'll start with verse 2, 1 Corinthians 6, 2. Perhaps verse 1 is even more dramatic. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. So dare you sort of judge things and push things before the courts without, as a Christian, going to your brother. In verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? I.e., can you not resolve those issues amongst yourselves as Christians before going to the top, surpassing what Christians ought to do amongst one another? That's an interesting thought we must bear in mind. Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So, are we to judge? Yes, we are to judge. In fact, we had better start practicing our judgment. Verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? Or is it so? So the question is, can you not do better? Can you not start exercising and practicing Christian or righteous judgment yourselves and start along the path to becoming a righteous judge as God is a righteous judge? This is the message. God only encourages and allows us to judge. He orders us to judge. We had better get cracking and learn about judgment and learn to practice judgment. And work is involved. A lifetime sometimes, a process is involved. Let's turn to Luke 22, verse 29. Okay, so in Luke 22 and verse 29, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, we've got the Festival of Tabernacles coming up, the fall festival picturing that coming kingdom, and it seems that we're ultimately headed to become judges. And obviously we've got a job ahead of us. Job description must be out there somewhere. Certainly the example of a righteous judge we know from our God. And here we are actually given this purpose that we will be sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. God's family in the kingdom of God will be judges on this earth. And right now, as we live and experience things, we empathize with the trauma of the human condition around us. We are beginning to learn how to be a righteous judge, to have enough empathy to look forward to a time when perfect judgment can come forward from an administration under Jesus Christ, which will be a different world. Now, let's turn to Isaiah 1 now. In Isaiah 1, God promises to restore the judges to Israel. This is prophetic, of course. Isaiah 1, and in verse 26, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. And the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So there is a future where judgment will be restored, as it used to be, and this will be perfect judgment. That was Isaiah 1, 26 and 27. Now, let's go to Exodus 18, even further back before that nation was established in Israel. Exodus 18 and verse 13. This is an example, sort of a practical example of how things used to work originally under Moses. Verse 13, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Now, Moses sat to judge the people. That's an interesting way to put it. Are we to judge people? Again, is the question we should ask one another. Or does judging people entail much more than some people assume it means? Is it merely condemnation? Or is it love? Is it understanding? Is it empathy? Is it an opinion? Is it recommendations? Is it more in terms of judging actions than outcome, ultimate outcomes and permanent future outcomes? It became a complex job, as it goes on in to explain in verse 14, so that Moses had to recruit others to help with this very big process of judging. And for smaller matters, more junior people in the nation would be installed to make judgments. And the ultimate weighty, heaviest matters would still make their way up to Moses as the senior judge, so to speak. Moses was still human, as we all know, and Moses made mistakes, as we make mistakes. Moses made a few. So as Moses ought to have been humble in that respect, we must also continue to be humble and remember that we can err. And at work, by my microscope, I have a little saying on my wall, which essentially says, anyone who thinks that he is practicing a perfect practice is sorely mistaken. So in other words, we all err, and we are fooling ourselves if we think we are being perfect. And we must continually remind ourselves that perfection is not yet ours. And we must be humble enough to admit that errors can be made, must be humble enough to maybe go back, revisit, to be diligent and study so that errors will not be made in judgment. So in this whole passage in Exodus, the explanation is that we as people might grow in experience as we judge small matters and progress and graduate to judge greater matters. When we run into something really big, of course, we must go to someone who has more experience, and that was the system that was set up in Israel. Moses was blessed by God, and the ministry in that nation was also led on down the chain. The example is of a nation learning how to judge as a team, and I think that the parallel is very important for us. In Leviticus, there are passages that we won't turn to that talk about how important it is to avoid injustice in our judgment. In fact, God demands and commands that there be no injustice in their judgments, that appropriate righteous character be used, and there be impeccable credentials for judges. If we go now to 1 Kings 3, we'll see something of the life of King Solomon, who's often equated with wisdom from God. In 1 Kings 3, beginning in verse 9, therefore, a prayer to God, therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. So this individual, this very wise young individual, is asking for wisdom to judge God's people. And in the next breath, that I may discern between good and evil. So really, the judgment of these people is all tied up with judging good and evil actions. It is not tied up with condemnation and eternal death or life, which is God's purview. That I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The humility shows forth there, humility being required. Carrying on verse 10, and the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and an understanding heart, so that there is not, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And you know, the example of being unselfish, of being uncorrupt, being compassionate, and of being humble shines through in this shining moment for King Solomon. And this is to his great credit, this passage is what set up his entire life and reign. And it was a passage he found difficult to live up to later in life, but it was perhaps a crowning achievement that he pleased God early in life and was blessed by God, and thereby the nation was blessed the same way. So again, this is this important discernment in verse 9 is the discernment between good and evil, and hating the sin, yet loving the sinner is tied up in that. We are not judging people's ultimate destination and future. We're judging their actions and anybody's actions based on God's law. Now let's go to John 5 now. And in John 5, verse 22, we read, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you," in verse 24, "he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment," in other words, condemnation, "but has passed from death into life." So here we see the word judgment used in the ultimate sense by Jesus Christ, a righteous judge, the only righteous judge, about a person's everlasting, eternal fate, and how those who believe on God, become righteous like Jesus Christ, will escape that eternal condemnation or judgment, shall not come into judgment. And that's the judgment that only Jesus Christ can pass. And that's the judgment we are to avoid. And clearly the tendency is to paint the evildoers and the sinners with the ultimate sentence and verdict, and our human tendency is to label someone as a goner, as someone who will be condemned by God. But that is what we must avoid. If we jump down to verse 29, 28 perhaps, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So this, of course, speaking about the judgment, the end time judgment, which is left to God and not ourselves. We certainly ought to know who God's enemies are and recognize them by their actions. And also, at the same time, remember that Jesus, God on earth, prayed for his enemies. So at the same time we recognize evil and evildoers, we still pray for them just as Jesus prayed for his own enemies. But he still was fully aware of who they were, was not blind, did not tolerate the evil that evildoers tried to do on earth. Matthew 5 is the next scripture I'd like to go to, in verse 43. Turn over to Matthew 5. And we will begin in verse 43 to the end of the chapter. "We are to know who abuses or reviles us and pray for them." That doesn't mean that we need to remain in a position where they continue to heap abuse on us and continue to persecute us. We need to flee that sort of condition, but we don't have to condemn the abuser. We leave that to God. In Matthew 5, verse 43, It begins, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise upon the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So I think this really underlines the point that it is godly, and it is difficult and perhaps not instinctively natural for us to love our enemies, but that is how God looks upon sinners. Sinners behave in a way that is at enmity with God, yet God loves all human beings and will give them a fair chance at eternal life. And here we understand the lesson that, like God, we are to look past the sin and remember that all human beings have a potential. They've been given life from God. They've been given an opportunity. And who knows? Our physical eyes can't predict just looking on their actions at this moment in time with what we can perceive, where that individual will end up, whether they might be, in fact, a family member in the family of God alongside us one day. So while we condemn the actions, we must remember to look through and, as God does, recognize that there is potential that God has created for another family of God member. Okay, let's go on to James 4 next. And in James 4, verses 6, I'll begin. James 4 and verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Talking about humility here, and our righteous judge and how he approaches us, and how much importance he places on our attitude and our humility. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw near to you." Talking about purifying your hearts. In verse 11, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." In verse 12, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" So here we are again reading these scriptures that taken alone in context, out of context, out of the backdrop of where we are actually going to become judges, what we are to be doing to judge righteous judgment amongst one another. Here we pick up a scripture which in isolation basically says, who are you to judge another? And what we must understand from this is that it's the lawgiver, it's Jesus Christ, who will actually judge in terms of eternal condemnation anybody around us and any of our brethren. So for that reason, we just do not speak evil of one another. We can judge according to what is correct, what is right, what is wrong in terms of actions and the law. But we do not pass judgment or sentence or verdicts upon one another or others not of our congregation. Okay. I guess the point here is also that as there is only one perfect lawgiver, we must humbly recognize our limitations and walk carefully in the way we judge and how we judge and what we judge. Obviously, James is saying we ought to judge and make a judgment in a matter. That is not the question. This is quite distinct and different from condemning another person, making a judgment on that level. In verse 16, for instance, it tells us that boasting is evil. Verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So just being arrogant in judgment, boasting that we in fact have chosen the right way to live, is evil, because it indirectly judges and condemns other people if we're not careful. And depending how we put it, we can talk about how we have a foot in the kingdom of God and the inside track. And by inference, we, if we're not careful, by boasting we're on the right track and in the right church or going the right way, are condemning another person without saying so, claiming that we are not like that person or that person or that group, and thereby condemning them. It's just like a person with cancer feels that the disease condemns them, and they feel lumped together with that condition or that that problem in their lives. They are different than that and separate from that. So let's just go now to the obvious example in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the publican. In Luke 18, verse 10, two men went up to the temple, you remember the story, to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And there's a whole story about tax collectors that I'm learning more about as I read more history and why they were so reviled in the Roman Empire. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, which sounds as though he categorizes and judges to be the lowest of the low of that group. And certainly the tax collectors were in a terrible situation of pressure where they themselves had to make up the difference that they couldn't collect from the community. And it was either, it was a matter of survival. They really either had to collect the taxes at everyone else's expenses or lose their home, lose their family, lose their livelihood, lose their life. So the tax collectors were in a terrible situation of extortion themselves. So they were victims in that society. The more you learn about how tax collectors functioned in the Roman Empire. Now, God was pleased with this publican or tax collector's attitude because it was an attitude of humility and humbleness. If we continue to read in verse 12, the Pharisee, the proud Pharisee, brags about how he's not like this other individual, how he tithes and fasts. Yet the tax collector in the back of the room, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So he was not condemning anyone else. One has to have compassion for this individual the more you learn of his circumstances. And you see humility and contriteness here in the attitude of the tax collector. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so in our own judgments amongst one another, try not to judge that you're a lot better than your neighbor, because you're liable to end up in an attitude that isn't humble enough. And you may be overlooking a few things, and that sort of vicarious judgment passed on others might come back to haunt you. Matthew 18 is the next scripture. Matthew 18, verse 15. God does speak of the need to judge matters within the church. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, I'll begin. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So as Christians, this is almost the starting point here. There's an expectation that without involving society and the world's judiciary, we begin by approaching our brother individually amongst ourselves as a family and speaking to them. In verse 16, but if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Verse 17. And if he refuses to hear then you tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector again. and the poor tax collector category gets called into play, and this person will be shunned, reviled in the community even. It sounds harsh, but there is underlined here a need to judge matters within the church. First of all, we do go to one another, and we try to resolve it before time sets in and hard feelings become entrenched. In verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So this is the instruction about forgiveness when there have been transgressions and it's judged that things have been done wrong and people have been harmed. If we home in on verse 33 further in the passage, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? So the whole example here about debt and judgment between individuals in God's church is modified by the idea of compassion and forgiveness and pity. So while judgment in terms of our interpersonal relationships must be done and ought to be done, and we ought to practice doing it, there should be an overlay of mercy, compassion, and pity amongst one another, and understanding, so that there's some softness here to our judgments amongst ourselves that might not be found in the judiciary at a higher level in civic government. So we look for mercy when we look for judgment from God, and likewise, the example is we ought to dispense mercy if we expect mercy for those that we judge around us or others that judge us. So in Matthew 7, if we turn back, more evidence that God does expect us to judge, but judge matters, not people. Matthew 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Okay, well, are we supposed to judge or not? It sometimes takes a little reading to decipher what judging ought to be done, and maybe this word judge is a little bit too general if we're not careful. judge not that you be not judged. Well, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Well, that's a caution, and certainly many people do not want to judge anybody under any circumstances for anything because of the fear that, in fact, they as imperfect beings will make mistakes, and those mistakes will come back to haunt them, and one day they will be rendered a judgment that was imperfect as they might have rendered. Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? This classical example of how imperfect we are as judges and how we often fail to recognize that our own eyes are clouded, yet we strive to judge others. The attitude is extremely important here. It does not tell us not to remove the speck from our brother's eye. It does not forbid us or condemn us for trying to look at the speck in your brother's eye. But it does exhort us to consider the plank in our own eye first so that we will be able to correctly judge our brother and perhaps helpfully and lovingly and empathically judge our brother or his actions or help him with his sins. And yet all the while doing it with humility, realizing we are human, we're practicing our judgment, and we could get it wrong. In medicine, one of the dictums that we remember is primum non nocere, which means above all, in Latin, above all, do no harm. And you'll hear doctors tell that to one another frequently. And the main thing is to be conservative and cautious, and above all, as fallible as we are, act with care so that treatments, diagnoses, actions, courses of actions end up advantaging the patient, recognizing that we don't know everything, and we could make a mistake, and therefore caution is always advisable in treating patients, so that above all, no harm will be done. So doing harm is much better than admitting you may not know what to do and avoiding potential harm. You know, it gets more complicated than that, of course, because doing nothing sometimes is likely to cause more harm than acting on your vast experience and on the best advice that you can collect from others. John 7, verse 24, in the same line, says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came. John 7:24. I'm in the wrong book. John 7 and verse 24. That sounds a lot more appropriate for this sermon. Do not judge according to appearance. On the right track. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So, how does that jibe with judge not so you be not judged? Well, I hope you're understanding that judging can mean many things, and you must understand the complexity and the facets of that word and that action. In this case, we are being exhorted to judge, are we not, in John 7? And we're supposed to judge within and under the law so that the judgments will be righteous judgments. Judge with righteous judgments. And we are following our righteous judge in his examples and hopefully learning the compassion, the empathy, the understanding, the competence, and all of those things that go into righteous judgment within and under the law. If you skip down to verse 51, of John 7, verse 51. A judgment or decision must not come before a person is fully heard. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? So here we see the importance placed upon all the facts, having all of the insight before decisions or judgments can happen. And the corollary to that is to withhold judgment when we know we do not have all the facts. And we cannot make a judgment. Let's go to James 2 next. Near the back, James 2, and I'll read verse 4. James 2 and verse 4. A judge can have evil thoughts and can make errors. James 2 and verse 4. Have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Jump down to verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So while we will be judges, a righteous judge actually allows mercy to supervene sometimes over an objective judgment. And this is the lesson that we are to glean here. God does not err, and he is merciful. How much more should we, who might err in our judgments, be quick to show mercy, just in case we're wrong? So you know, there are many examples in Scripture of God showing mercy where it was not merited. King David, for example. And in every one of our own lives, we all admit that we are sinners. We know that sin is worthy of that ultimate judgment, death. But God, we hope, will be merciful to us and overlook the objective requirements of the law. And in the final analysis, when the ultimate judgment comes, show us the mercy we hope for. And let's go down to 1 Corinthians now. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, there are many ingredients that being a righteous judge require. And one of those is God's Holy Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So, to be a righteous judge, as God is a righteous judge, we need God's Spirit. Verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the Spirit which is from God, that we might know things that have been freely given to us by God. And then down to verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But verse 15, all important, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So if you're spiritual, if you have God's Spirit, in other words, the right Spirit, you will be able to judge and discern. You will have God's wisdom. You may look foolish in this world. You may not receive in return fair judgment in this world. But in the end, it is Jesus Christ who will be our judge, the spiritual judge of all things. And it's understanding God's laws and mercies and actions with mercy that is our example. And we constantly must assess our own actions in the light of the law of God and make sure that we are righteous judges in that respect. If we now go back to some prophecy in Malachi, just a couple more scriptures to highlight how the scriptures treat this subject. Malachi 3, a prophecy in verse 17 of Malachi 3. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. So here is the mercy that we hope we will get. Verse 18, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So God says that in God's world, his people will again discern between the righteous and the wicked. One who serves God and one who does not serve God. Now, that does not mean we will judge the ultimate destiny in terms of eternal life or death. But we will, again, correctly discern in the nations where God rules what is right, what is wrong, what is sin, what is not. In Ezekiel, another prophecy, Ezekiel 44, verse 21. Ezekiel 44, beginning in verse 44, verse 21. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. Certainly a judge must be sober, is the lesson. Verse 22, they shall not take a wife as a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of priests. There was an insistence that the priests, in place of judges in that nation, live by example and teach the difference between the holy and the profane. So this was the judges or the priests serving as judges in God's kingdom must actually by example teach what is holy and profane. And there were specific instructions here about that. In verse 23 in particular, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. So this is, again, a big process of making judgments between what is right and what is wrong. And that's life. That's the life we've been given. That's why we have a physical life. That's the purpose for human life on this earth, so that God, in trying to create members of an extended family, can test and try us and put us in a workshop where we can ultimately choose, discern and choose right and avoid sin and wrong. Other examples are out there of Paul judging some members in Corinth when they were off track. If we go to 1 Corinthians 11 briefly, as we wind down, 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 22, Paul is in the position of judging again some of the actions of Corinthians. Verse 1 Corinthians 11, 22 says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Well, a little bit of condemnation there. A few exclamation marks and a little bit of emotion and exhortation there. Is he judging these people? Yes, he's supposed to be judging these people. Is he condemning these people? No, he loves these people. And that is why he's correcting these people with a little bit of emotion as their teacher. If you go down to verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So there's a judgment there again. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment, or damnation in the King James Version, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Verse 31, very important. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So this is perhaps the lesson of this scripture. As we practice judging, as we are exhorted to do so in this life, we should only be as hard on others as we are hard on ourselves, and maybe even more merciful then, because we know ourselves very well. We don't know others as well as we know ourselves. Again, the lesson is that we do not judge people. We do not label people as evil, but what they are doing as evil. A person may well be driven and may be wicked and may be going to, you know, to ultimately be overtaken and overcome by that wickedness, but we cannot condemn anyone, as wicked as they are, to eternal death. This is God's area of judgment. I've drawn up just a few summary points then about what a righteous judge requires, and I'll give you the 5 points very quickly. The first one is optimism. Optimism is a word that might also be equated with faith and hope, but I'll use the word optimism because that is sort of a watchword for oncologists and doctors like myself that work in a cancer institute. Oncologists and doctors approach every cancer patient with optimism, and this is essentially part of their role. They approach every single one of those cancer patients as a survivor of their disease. No matter how bad it looks, no matter how bad I say the grade and the stage of this tumor is and the statistics are on this tumor, every single individual is treated as a survivor. And that's very important for that individual, to look past their disease, to look at give them every chance in terms of being that small numerator over the large denominator of patients who will survive. And approach them that way. Despite their fickle cells, the disease that has let them down, the patient is more than that disease. And all of the best treatments we can offer are afforded them. All of the benefit of the doubt is afforded them. Who knows? We usually get the diagnosis right, but we can't always predict the outcome. And we have to be humble about that. We have to recognize that no one is a write-off that way. Miracles happen. Spontaneous remissions have been seen and continue to be seen, and God's healing may or may not be involved and can certainly happen in any health disaster, and that is certainly there. Treatments surprisingly sometimes work beyond our best hopes and ambitions. Likewise, Christians must approach fellow human beings with the same optimism. We're all sinners, but we should approach everyone, sinner or not, as a survivor, as a potential member of the future family of God, no matter how bad the sin is, no matter how deeply ingrained and how advanced the sin appears to our eyes. We can't look on the heart. We can't see the whole person. We can't see the whole person through past, present, and future. And we can't predict God's plan or possible interventions. Point two for a righteous judge is objectivity, impartiality, someone who searches and values the truth and will not compromise on the truth. So a righteous judge will discern between good and evil accurately and will recognize good and evil accurately. As a doctor strives so hard to make a correct diagnosis, to make a correct analysis of the health problem, and to plan a future treatment with as much objectivity as possible, so that whatever is true about that disease will be known and can be used against the disease. Likewise, we need to have objectivity when we look at people's actions and don't have our own personal overlay on how we think they're doing and acting. The third point I would call empathy. And that's the same as love. Essentially, it's an extension of love. Just because a doctor must judge the disease in sort of a detached fashion, and when I look at it down the microscope at millions of cells, and I look at the patterns, and I objectively, scientifically analyze what's going on, it doesn't mean that I'm emotionally disengaged from the patient whose cells these belong to. And you know, what it really does is bringing empathy to your work actually guarantees that you'll do better work. You know, you care about that person, so you're emotionally engaged and caring, so you strive all the harder not to make mistakes. You work very, very hard to recognize any opportunity that this might in fact have a way out, that this might in fact be a mistake, that perhaps you can recognize the pattern of a benign disease process after all, something that may let this patient off. And that occasionally happens. In the last year, I've seen two cases where the patient thought they had a death sentence, so to speak, and the malignant diagnosis got them into the Cancer Institute. But when I was able to review the histology and use all the tools and armamentarium I have down to the molecular level, I was able to overturn the malignant diagnosis and recognize a benign process that looked malignant. And what a thrilling day it is when that happens. I feel happy and excited whenever I can do this, because someone is given a reprieve. I feel joyful as if I myself have been given a reprieve. Likewise, the sight of, you know, the malignant malignant cellular disarray that I see, especially in a young person or a child, you know, when you see a malignant process destroying their tissues, you know, that burdens me and makes me worry even personally about my own mortality. The older I get, the younger the patients seem to get, and the more often I'm passing these malignant sentences on people who are younger than me. And so bringing empathy is part of being a godly or a righteous judge, so that you empathize with the person, the sinner, the patient. Number four, competence and hard work. A judge is not in place because they've been arbitrarily put into the seat and must fulfill this function. And their role is not trivial. Judges in the judiciary, just like pathologists in the hospital, must be objective. They must be very competent in order for the system to work at all. And that takes practice and hard work. It takes decades of training and experience to actually be in a position to be a judge that can be relied upon and is a good judge And likewise, in order to be a righteous judge, we need to develop competence. We need to practice. We need to work hard in our lives on this earth, looking forward to that kingdom when we're going to be in the seat and we're going to be judging. And number five, humility. Despite our best efforts, mistakes and ignorance, mistakes happen. Ignorance is there. We don't know all things. So humility must be present in the practice of any doctor practicing medicine, just like it must be practiced by a judge. The humility that allows you to recognize your limitations, the humility that makes you recognize that you could err, and you must be careful, above all, to do no harm, primum non nocere, above all, do no harm. So you must be humble enough to admit you could be wrong, to give everything a second look, to be dedicated to being a righteous judge when you're applying your eyes to other cases and other people. And finally, of those 5 points of what it takes to be a righteous judge, underlying it all is our righteous judge and his Holy Spirit. We can't be righteous judges without following the righteous judge, our Savior Jesus Christ, and we must have his Holy Spirit in us ultimately to be the righteous judges. It's from his Holy Spirit and his work in us that this will spring, and we must give him all the credit for the judgment and the ability to discern right and wrong, the ability to empathize with people, the ability in the future to rule in the family of God as we ought to. We can only give Jesus Christ the credit for having created that ability in us, and let's be humble enough to ask for help and wisdom in being righteous judges now and into the future.